So what might seem really normal for us would be very abnormal for them, or what would be normal for them would be really weird and abnormal for us. So in those days, as I understand it, when someone offered an animal to a god, that was very common in their culture to offer sacrifices to the gods that they believed in. Not all of it was typically burned, but they would offer a small portion to the god in the temple. And then they would, maybe the priest in this, the pagan priest in this temple may take some of that offering for themselves, or the worshiper might take some or even a large portion of that meat back home with him. And he may sell it on the marketplace, or he may simply have it in his home to eat himself or offer to guests when they would come. And so there was a lot of extra meat from these sacrifices that was available in the public marketplace. And the temple actually had dining rooms that would function maybe a little bit like our community centers. And they would have banquet halls where people would hold weddings and birthday celebrations and even business meetings, where this meat that had been offered to idols was then offered for consumption by those that would come. And so just imagine, for those of us that are employees, if your employer would say, invite you to the annual company dinner, and during that company dinner, prayers would be offered to the gods of which this meat had been sacrificed to, and they would be lifting up the wine glasses in honor and thanksgiving to the gods. And you are now the minority as a believer. You are sort of the odd one in a group of people where this is just normal. And there would be that full expectation that you're going to participate and be a part of this, and that you would also raise your glass in honor to the gods, and that it would be disrespectful if you would not do that. And so there was all this pressure in this culture to conform to the norms and just this what people would assume of you and expect of you as respectful and normal. And so everyone is thanking the gods for the meal. What do you do in that situation? Do you participate? Do you even go? And knowing that this meat that you are eating was sacrificed to a demon, because as a believer now, you understand that these gods are actually representations of demons. And so what do you do when you know that this meat was offered to a demon, was sacrificed to a demon, and they're now giving honor and praise to this demon, and they're offering this meat to you? Now, for some of the believers in Corinth, they were saying, well, we understand that there is just one God. There is one true God, and all of these others are not really gods, even though they're called gods. And there is only one that we are subject to and that we believe in, and he is the supreme authority, and we are in him, and he is in us, and these demons have no authority over us. We are free in Christ. We have been liberated from this, from idolatry and idolatry worship, and now we can walk right into this, and we can, like Jesus said, we can step on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and it shall not hurt us. So there's believers like this who believe this. They were established, they were strong, they were confident, they understood their position in Christ, and they believed that they could walk into these situations and a demon is not just going to jump out of the bush somewhere hiding and latch onto them. They were not fearful Christians. They were bold and confident Christians. And he goes on. He says in verse 4, he says, now concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we live. And so, as I said, they understood that they were secure in Christ. They were not fearfully walking around that if I, by mistake, would eat some meat that was offered to a demon, some demon is going to be latched onto me. They were secure in Christ in that way. And they recognized that there was really only one God. And I love the way he puts this. I just wanted to comment on verse 6. For us, there is one God, the Father. And then you see, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ. You see the triune God being referenced here, of the Father and of the Son, through whom are all things and through whom we live. And so they lived in a time and in a culture where there were many gods and many lords that people believed in. And so Paul is not debating this. He's acknowledging an aspect of this to be true. Yet, the part that they were missing is that they were maybe forgetting that they were not an island to themselves, that they were a part of a body of believers, and it doesn't all start and stop with them as an individual. You know, I have discovered after being a believer for a while and beginning to interact in the church, in the body of Christ, that there's a problem that I ran into, a dilemma. That at times makes me discouraged and want me just to go off on my own. And that is that I've discovered that not everyone thinks like I think. Not everyone sees the Scripture like I see the Scripture. And not everyone sees the obvious truth of God's Word like I do, right? And not everyone is at the same stage of growth that I'm in. You see, if I would jump back 20 years ago in my life, or 30 years ago, I had certain ideas about the Scripture and about the Christian life and about God that I was really persuaded of and convinced of was correct, that I would have changed to some extent over 30 years and may look at it differently today. And so it's good for me to remember that God has saved us and placed us in a body. And the characteristics of a body, if we compare it to a human body, is that the different parts of the body don't all have the same function, and they are not all for the same use, but they're supposed to all work together for the good of the body as a whole. And so Paul is reminding these believers that you're not an island to yourself. I'm sort of paraphrasing and adding what I believe Paul's heart was and what he was trying to get to and what he was trying to emphasize here, is that you're not an island to yourself. You're not an individual believer with a relationship, a direct relationship with God, that is not impacted by your fellow brothers and sisters. And we can't just bypass our brothers and sisters in our relationship with God. In fact, Paul and other, or the Scriptures in other places, makes this so important that he says that you cannot say that you love God when you hate your brother. You can't hate your brother and say that you love God. That's a direct contradiction. But if you truly love God, you will also love your brother. Somehow you can't separate those things. So you can't say that you love God whom you can't see if you can't love your brother whom you can see. And so it's really that principle, I think, that Paul is speaking into in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 9, is that principle of love, that higher calling of love, that knowledge and having the correct understanding about this issue is not the ultimate here. That's important, and he's not minimizing the importance of having the correct understanding, of being free in Christ, of understanding these things correctly, but he's saying that there is another principle that is also needs to be brought into perspective. It needs to be brought into the conversation here. In verse 7, he goes on to say, there is not in everyone that knowledge. So some of you understand this. Some of you are liberated by this truth and you're walking in this truth. But remember that you're living with brothers and sisters who are at a different place of growth than you are. And you have an obligation to them to live with them in love and sensitivity to where they are in their relationship with God. Not to despise them, like he said in Romans 14. If you remember that, it's been a while since we were there, but Romans 14 really speaks about this same subject, about how to live together with those among us who are at different stages of growth in their relationship with God and valuing where they are, not despising them, but putting value on where they are in their relationship with God and asking God, how can I live with this brother and sister in a peaceable way where love is predominant? There's not in everyone that knowledge, for some with the conscience of the idol until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. And so there may have been some believers who were so, they were into idolatry, and they were only recently delivered from that idolatry. And so for them to go into this place of worship, or this place where food is being sacrificed to idols, they might be emboldened when they see you walking in there, because you're free in Christ, you can do it, you're not affected, but they're looking up to you because you're a strong believer. And they're a young believer, they're newly saved, they're recently delivered. And so they say, well, such and such, he loves God, the fruit of the Spirit is evident in his life, he's walking with God, I desire that same freedom he has, he can go in there, he's not impacted by that, I can go in there, and they're emboldened to go into that place before they're ready. When they're not strong, and they go in there and they're impacted by this demon worship, and they're influenced and impacted by this, even to the point where it may drastically cause them to stumble and fall away from Christ. And Paul is saying, you could be responsible for that. You could bear some responsibility for that if you're not careful on how you walk. And he said, after all, in verse 8, food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, or if we do not eat, are we the worse? And that's something that for the strong believer, we have to keep that in mind. There's nothing inherently spiritual about flaunting my liberties in Christ. Because the nature of liberty in Christ is that I have the liberty to do it or not to do it. Right? I don't have to do it to prove my liberty or my freedom. In fact, a test of how mature and free I actually am is if I would have the ability to refrain from doing something, even though I know I could do it, just because I love my brother or my sister. That's actually a test of maturity and how free I really am. And sometimes believers can get into this place where they have to prove their liberty, you know, to themselves or to others. You know, I used to be so bound up here, and now I'm so free, and somehow I just feel like I have to walk in this to prove it to myself or to others, or as a statement of what I of my freedom. But no, really, a real test of freedom is if I have the ability to walk in wisdom, to be led by the Spirit, and all those liberties I may feel like I have. And as we're going to see in the example of Paul later on in verse 9. But let's continue here. In verse 9, he says, in verse 9, but beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you having, who has knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge, shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? When you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, and here's the shocker. You sin against Christ. That's pretty sobering. So this is pretty serious stuff. And I struggled with this a little bit to be fair to the text and not water down or minimize the seriousness of which Paul is speaking of this without being conscious that it's possible that we could lay an unnecessary burden of guilt on you as you look about circumstances in your life and you wonder, well, can I do this or should, you know? And that's something I think that we need to pray into and pray through and be led by the Spirit as individuals. Obviously, as we saw in Romans 14, the weak do not rule the church. We don't make laws and rules in the church based on the weak. This is more an individual conscience and discernment matter as believers. and in all the different situations and relationships that we have in our lives that we need to discern before God. Is this a place where God would be calling me to refrain from illiberty? Is there a danger that I'm going to embolden my fellow believer to defile their conscience and stumble in their relationship with Christ? Those are the questions we would need to ask ourselves. But Paul is clear where he stands on the matter. In verse 13, he says, "Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat again. I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble." And I'm assuming here he's referring to meat offered to idols specifically. I don't know if meat included other food rather than just meat as we know meat as in flesh. I think sometimes meat was used more as a blanket statement referring to food in general. So essentially what Paul is saying is that it's not just about me, it's about Christ. It's about his kingdom. It's about not being a cause of stumbling for the weak conscience among us. It's about being willing to not always do what I feel I have the liberty to do. The question at hand is that I am careful about exercising my liberties so that I don't unintentionally embolden another to do and to follow that example when they have a sensitive conscience in the matter, and it would be better at this point in their life to refrain from that. And so Paul then pivots to a personal example happening right in front of them to show how he applies this principle of sacrificial love versus mere knowledge and rights. And he's going to show them an example in his own life in chapter 9. So if we want to go to chapter 9, it might seem at first like Paul is changing the subject, but I think he is just continuing with this teaching, this lesson, but he's pivoting to his own example on how he relates to a matter that seems to be something that was of a conversation among them. So he refers to his rights in verse 1. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? And are you not my work in the Lord? If I am an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. My defense to those who examine me is this. And so he, like I said, I think he's referring to something that he maybe they had written about. Maybe it was a controversy. I'm not sure. But he goes on to say, "Do we have no right to eat and drink? Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do also the other apostles and brothers of our Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working?" So he's referring to his right as an apostle to be financially supported by them. And he's making a good case for it. He's saying that as an apostle of the Lord, I would have the right to be financially supported by you. And he goes on in verse 7 to expound on this. He says, "Whoever goes to war on his own expense." We would never expect a soldier to go to war and make his own living. That would be ridiculous. They have a mission. They have a very focused mission that really is going to consume so much of their time that we wouldn't want our soldiers who are there to defend the country, we wouldn't want them to be distracted and weighed down with having to provide a living. And so that seems reasonable. Or who tends or who plants a vineyard and it does not eat of its fruit? I mean, I was just out there the other day and I was pulling some weeds in our garden and I saw these beautiful red cherry tomatoes and I felt every right. I guess my wife did, but by extension me, I put the manure on the garden, but yeah, I've been involved. I have a right to this fruit. I felt no shame in plucking those tomatoes and eating them, right? Or who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock? Unless you have quota and you're not allowed to do that. I guess you can still from your own milk. But you see what I'm saying? Like, there's that expectation that if we put labor into this, if this is our livelihood, whether it's milking cows or going to war or preaching the gospel, there's that expectation that we should benefit from that financially. And Paul goes on to say, he references the law. He said, even the law spoke about this. And he talked about that place in the law of Moses in verse 9, where it says, you should not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Is it oxen that God is concerned about? Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he who plows shall plow in hope. He who threshes in hope shall be partaker of his hope. If we sow in spiritual things, it is a great thing that we reap of your material things. So this is the case that Paul is making, that I would have every right as an apostle, and specifically as an apostle who first ministered the gospel to you and led you to Christ, I would have every right, even the law would affirm this, and common sense, that you would fully financially support me, okay? He had just appealed to the meat-eating believers to be careful that they would not allow the right that they had to meat offered to an idol to eclipse the bigger issue of having love and care for their fellow believers. And now he is showing them from his own life that even though he has every right to expect financial support from them, he has forfeited this right because he doesn't want anything to hinder the effectiveness of the message of the gospel to them. Okay? Now, if I would be making a case for the church to support, financially support their missionaries and even pastors, if I would want to just, if I would believe that, I would believe that the church should do that. And so I would want to have, I would want to preach a message to show you from the scriptures that that's biblical to do that. It would be very tempting for me to just parachute into 1 Corinthians 9 and make a case for it. You know, this is obviously, Paul is teaching here that you should support your missionaries and your pastors. And people have done that all the time. You hear messages on that. And this is one of the benefits of going through the scripture verse by verse, is because it forces you into the context. And even though I would say, yes, you could make a case at least for supporting apostles for sure, and I would think by extension for sure missionaries, and maybe if you'd stretch it really far, you could try to bring pastors into that and other areas of service. But I just want to point out that that's not really what Paul is doing here. He's just acknowledging that for him personally, that would be a right that he would have for they to be financially supported. However, he's saying, I have chosen to forfeit that right, and I've done it for this and this reason. In verse 12, if others are partaker of this right over you, are we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. See, Paul was so passionate. He was so hyper-focused on the expansion of the kingdom, of the gospel. And you see that over and over in Paul's life. There's so many things where Paul would have had the right to do, or he could have said, there's nothing wrong with this, and yet that's not what life was about for him. What life was about for Paul was that he wanted to run this race with no distractions. He wanted nothing to stand in the way of the expansion of the gospel in the believers and the people receiving that message. And so, in verse 13, do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings at the altar? Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. If I'm understanding it correctly, he's saying that the Lord commanded that those who preach the gospel should be financially supported by those that are receiving that message. All right, so, but then he says in verse 15, but I have used none of these things, nor have I written these things that it should be done to me. That's not why I'm saying this. I'm not saying this to pressure you to support me, Paul is saying. I'm just saying this to acknowledge that I would have this right, but I've not used it. I've chosen to refrain from this. In verse 16, for if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of. For necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have been entrusted with a stewardship. What is my reward then? That when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel. I found that a little bit difficult to understand in the New King James, and I had a paraphrased version here that I felt might bring it into perspective a little better. Yet preaching the good news from the NLT, yet preaching the good news is not something I can boast about. I am compelled by God to do it. How terrible for me if I don't preach the good news. If I were doing this of my own initiative, I would deserve payment. But I have no choice, for God has given me this sacred trust that what then is my pay? It is the opportunity to preach the good news without charging anyone. That's why I never demand my rights when I preach the good news. So let me ask you a question. What is Paul boasting about here? Can anyone throw something out? Paul talks about boasting and he doesn't want his right to boast to be taken away. What is that boasting that he's referring to? All right, well, let's look at it. What was Paul's particular boast? I think it's important that we get this. He says, not that I preach the gospel. Paul is not boasting in the fact that he's preaching the gospel. He said, I have an obligation to preach the gospel. In fact, he says, woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. I am compelled to preach the gospel. There's no boasting in that. I'm just doing what I'm called to do. I'm just living as a servant. That's my basic responsibility, is to preach the gospel to you. There's nothing special about that. There's nothing even praiseworthy about that. I'm just doing my responsibility. There's no special reward in doing what I'm obligated to do. You know, it reminds me of Luke 17, where Jesus said, and which of you, having his servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to them when he has come in from the field, come at once and sit down and eat? But will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper and gird yourself and serve me till I've eaten and drunk, and afterwards you will eat and drink? Does he thank that servant because he did the things which were commanded of him? I think not. So likewise, you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, I am an unprofitable servant. We have done what was our duty to do. And that's really what I see Paul saying. And remember, Paul, if you read the list of things that Paul went through in the life that he lived, the hardship that he endured, the sleepless nights, the homelessness, the beatings, the, you know, being taken up as dead and thrown to wild beasts and all those things, Paul is saying, that's nothing. That's not even noteworthy. I'm just a servant. I'm just doing what I'm obligated to do. There's nothing praiseworthy about that. That's just my obligation. However, what is noteworthy is that Paul went over and above and beyond that and did something that he would have no obligation to do, and that is that he supported himself. He said, I'm willing to do my basic obligations, and I'm going to go even above and beyond that, and I'm going to do it without charge. I'm not going to depend on you financially. I'm going to make my own tents. I'm going to provide my own living, even though it's an added hardship. That is noteworthy, and that is what Paul is saying is what he was boasting about, in that he was anticipating a special reward from the Lord. That was the reward that he was after. And so really, in chapter 8, Paul is encouraging the believers there, and then he's saying, you know, really, follow me as I follow Christ. Here's an example in my own life of how I'm living this principle out. Although I'm free from all men, in verse 19, I have made myself a servant of all, that I might win the more. And to the Jew, I became as a Jew, that I might win the Jews, and to those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law is without law, not being without law toward Christ, toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be a partaker of it with you. So how did Paul do this? We look just casual glance over Paul's life. We can see in so many ways where Paul exemplified this principle in the way that he lived and the way that he related to believers. For example, in Acts 16, he says he circumcised Timothy. And Paul understood there's nothing in circumcision or being circumcised or not being circumcised, but he did it because of the Jews, because he didn't want the fact that Timothy, whose father was a Greek, to be a stumbling block in them, in these Jews who were just coming out of Judaism. He didn't want that to be even a conversation. He didn't want that to be a distraction from the message that they were bringing. And so he was willing to sacrifice Timothy, yes. Circumcise Timothy. We trust that Timothy was on board with this. In verse 2, in Acts 17, when he's relating to the men at Athens, remember he's going through and he's speaking to these pagans on the hill of Athens, and he says, I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, and I've even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, to the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. And he even quotes one of their gods. And so you see that in his method of evangelism, he flips from what would have been his ordinary approach to the Jews, maybe quoting Hebrew scriptures. He flips and he has a different approach with them. You know, he gets down to where they are. He speaks their language in a way that to reach them. So Paul had that ability to do that wherever he was, to adapt himself, not to compromise. Obviously, that's clear. He wasn't compromising, but he was able and willing to adapt himself to meet people at the level where they were. In refraining from eating meat and not asking for financial support, these are all examples in Paul's life of how he was doing this. Now, the ultimate example in all of this is in our Lord Jesus Christ himself, whose example we want to follow. In Philippians 2, he says, therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Jesus is the ultimate example where it says he, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto the point of death, even the death of the cross. Look no further, really, than the example of Jesus Christ and giving up his rights to be equal with God and humbling himself and coming down and giving his life, showing us a pattern of living that's higher than just knowing the truth about a matter and declaring my rights in this, but rather living in sensitivity to my brothers and my sisters in understanding that I'm a part of a whole. I'm a part of a body. I'm a part of a body of believers. And it's messy. It's challenging. We live and walk together. We rub shoulders. We have different perspectives and personalities. And we have such a different way of looking at life so often. But what would God be calling us to do? And how would God want us to live? We're going to give 2 minutes here for you to respond to that if you would like to, and maybe give us some examples. It could just be a generic example, or it could be a personal example of something that you might think of, because you know we primarily talked about issues back then, right? This was what they were dealing with, and I think that is the first approach in any Bible study, is we should try to understand what did this mean to them. So often we miss all of that, we jump ahead to applying it to ourselves. And so that's why we spent so much time there. We wanted to really understand what did this look like for them in their time? And then at the end, we can say, is there some ways that we can make application to this in 2026? And what would that look like? Raise your hand. I've chosen to stop here. We're going to pick up on verse 24 next time. It changes, doesn't really change the subject, but kind of goes into a new area. So you want to speak into that? Didn't give you much time to prepare for questions, but I just wanted to give that opportunity. So raise your hand if you want to give some feedback. Well, I'll leave you marinating in that, and I trust that you will allow the Spirit to bring reflection to your own life and your own situations, your relationships, and just simply ask God, how can I apply this principle of love in the relationship that I'm walking with and in the scenario where I am in? May God bless you.